Well, Linda Lou Taylor only got married once for love. She married the love of her life when she was 16 years old. He was 31. His name was George Scott. And she loved him deeply. The marriage lasted 7 years, and very regrettably, it ended in divorce. And after that, Linda Lou Taylor gave up being married for love, and instead, she decided to get married for sport. It seems that her goal was to secure the dubious entry in the Guinness Book World of Records for the most married woman. So she married, one at a time, a plumber, a preacher, a bartender, a musician, and then to add variety, she married a one-eyed convict, two homeless men, two gay men, and one wife beater. To boost her stats, she married one poor sap by the name of Jack Gurley on 3 separate occasions. Her shortest marriage lasted a mere 36 hours, and she accomplished her goal eventually being the most married woman when she married Glenn Wolfe in her 23rd wedding. The marriage was entirely for publicity, and you might be asking yourself, what kind of man marries a woman who's been married 22 times before? Well, the answer is obvious, because the 87-year-old Mr. Glenn Wolfe was setting his own record for being the most married man. And so with that wedding, Linda became the most married woman with 23 weddings, and Mr. Glenn Wolfe became the most married man with 29 weddings. This is bizarre, right? Maybe a little bit entertaining as you read through it. At some point you realize that it's really sad, pathetic, sickening almost, at how marriage is mocked and denigrated by that kind of cavalier attitude towards it. But it does remind me of another bizarre, ridiculous story about marriage that was not trying to mock the sanctity of marriage, but rather to mock, of all things, the doctrine of the resurrection. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Now, in the context in this passage, this is Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be crucified. He cleanses the temple by chasing out all of the animals and the money changers. This is the second time he does that. He does it at the beginning of his ministry. He does it at the end of his ministry. So he is riling up the crowds in support of him, and he's riling up the leadership against him at this point. He shut down the racketeering operations of the high priest, and this was interpreted as a massive power play for the popularity of the people and the masses and the acceptance of them. The Pharisees then, which are a group of religious conservative leaders, they tried to get Jesus on record by questioning him about taxes. They wanted him to go on record saying that there was an authority that was higher than Caesar, and then they could lay a charge against him that he was inciting an insurrection, a rebellion. That backfired because Jesus basically said, look, just render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, you know, pay those taxes and give unto God what is God's. And so he didn't spring their trap in that way. Now there's another group of Jewish leaders, intellectuals, who are trying their hand at stumping Jesus and getting him to say something that'll get him in trouble with the other leaders maybe, or with the people. And that's where we find ourselves now. You've probably heard of the musical Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. This is the less upbeat sequel, One Bride for Seven Dead Brothers. We'll pick up the story in verse 27. Luke 20, 27. They came to him, Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven with no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. It's just until there this morning, kind of a strange scenario here. You've maybe heard of the four weddings and a funeral movie. This is seven weddings and eight funerals, but there are lessons here for us. Let us unravel this riddle of the resurrection in three phases. The unbeliever's confusion of the resurrection, the unprecedented clarity on the resurrection, and then the unassailable case for the resurrection. So firstly, this riddle of the resurrection posed to Jesus, you see the unbeliever's confusion of the resurrection in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, have you ever wondered, if you're reading the Old Testament, you get to the book of Malachi, and then there's this 400 years of silence, and then you get the story of, you know, John the Baptist and Jesus' birth, and you've got the New Testament, and the people that Jesus keeps bumping into are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but you've never read about them in the Old Testament. It's because there were no Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. They developed during the intertestamental period, during those 400 sort of silent years where they were waiting for revelation from God. Now, we know about them and their politics and what they believe because people at the time wrote about them, specifically the Jewish historian Josephus, that explained that during this intertestamental period, there were four main groups or sects of Judaism. So they're all Jews, but they're maybe the way we would think of it as a denomination. And the Pharisees were the conservative ones who believed in the whole Old Testament as inspired from God, and they aspired to live every single law. They wanted to keep every single law in the law of Moses and live out everything that they saw in the Old Testament, and they expected everyone else to do the same thing. That's the Pharisees. There was another group that came up, the Essenes. The Essenes were isolationists. They wanted to keep the law as well, but they would go live out in the desert area, in the wilderness, and isolate themselves kind of the way we think of a monastery. You've heard of the Qumran caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls are. It's believed that that community was a community of Essenes that had kind of escaped from the world. Then there were the Zealots. The Zealots, as you can tell by their name, they were very zealous. They were fanatics. They were the military extremists. These were the ones that would be political and try to foment rebellion, and they believed in a military messiah that was going to come and deliver them. And within the Zealots, there was even a group called the Sicarii who would assassinate Roman citizens like terrorists. And then you've got this other group, the Sadducees. This was the fourth sect. And the Sadducees were what we would call liberals. They weren't conservative. They didn't believe that the whole Bible was inspired by God. They did believe in the books of Moses, but everything after Moses, there was confusion. They weren't sure which books were supposed to be in, which books weren't supposed to be in. And by the time you get to the New Testament time, there is almost a mythology that is developed in Judaism around angels. They had this obsession with angels. You've heard Pastor Tom talk about that in his sermons in Hebrews at the moment, that why does the writer of Hebrews keep insisting that Jesus is superior to angels? We would say, well, duh. But in those days, angels were a big deal, and this mythology had developed through these books that were in the Old Testament collection of books that weren't actually part of the Old Testament. We now call it the Apocrypha, the hidden books. Now, in Jesus' day, the Bible that people used was the Greek Bible. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we know this because when Jesus quotes, he quotes specific phrases that are in that version of it. And the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. And so sometimes they would quote Hebrew, sometimes they would quote directly from this Greek translation. So that's the Bible that people had. That's the language people spoke. That's the Bible that would be read among the people if they went to go and listen to the Bible read. It would be this Greek version. And in this version, in this intertestamental period, there were these other books that were being added. Now, there was confusion if they belonged there or not. Later in history, they would be rejected. Well, except by the Catholics. The Catholics still have them in their Bibles. So if you want to read them, you can go get a Catholic Bible and read them. And one of those books was the book of Tobit. Tobit is an interesting story. It's very clearly supposed to be fiction. It's obviously not inspired. It's not supposed to be part of the Bible. But it was in this collection that we call the Septuagint, the Greek collection of scrolls. And the Septuagint, some people believed should be there. Some people believed it shouldn't. The Sadducees definitely believed it shouldn't. The Pharisees had it in their Bible. And so there was this confusion. Now, in the book of Tobit, there's the story. Tobit has a son, Tobias. Tobit goes blind. He sends Tobias to go get some money from a friend. He goes on this long journey, accompanied by a kinsman who's actually the angel Raphael. Lots of angels in these stories. This is the archangel Raphael. If you're wondering, he doesn't really exist. We don't know about him. But he's a fictional character, and he comes as a human. And so he's entertained unaware by this young man, Tobias, and they go on this mission together. And while they're doing this, this fish attacks Tobias. I'm going to go very quickly through the story. He gets the fish. He kills the fish. He keeps the heart and the liver and the gallbladder because that's what Raphael tells him to do because that's going to cure his father's blindness, and it helps with if demons attack you. You're like, okay. So he travels with a pocket full of fish guts, and he meets a woman called Sarah. She's the beauty of the land. Everyone wants to marry Sarah. And Sarah gets proposed to and engaged and married. And on her wedding night, her groom dies. And this happens again. So someone else comes and marries her. And that groom dies. And this goes on, guess how many times? 7 times. Okay, you see where we're going with this. So there's the story in Tobit where this beautiful woman, Sarah, can never actually get married because on her wedding night, before anything happens, the guy dies. Now, Tobias comes along, of course, falls in love with her, proposes, they get married. On the wedding night, the dad, her dad, is busy digging a grave. He's seen this movie before. But what you discover in the story is that the reason these men die is not her. Everyone blamed her for being a black widow and killing her husbands. That's not what was happening. There was a demon. Dun, dun, dun. And the demon kills the groom every night, except this groom has what? A pocket full of fish guts. So he sets the fish guts on fire, and the smoke freaks out the demon, and the demon leaves, and Raphael, the archangel, chases him to the ends of the earth, and so he gets married, and the next morning everyone's like, he made it! You know, oy vey, what in the world? So there's a big celebration. Okay, so now you've got this story that's floating around in the Jewish consciousness. It's obviously fiction. The whole thing's fiction. I mean, you go read the story, there's one crazy thing after another happens. It's meant to be fiction. And the Sadducees definitely recognized that. Some of the Pharisees weren't sure. They have it in their Bible just in case, just like the Catholics do today, just in case we put it in. And that's what's in the mind of these people. Now, with that in mind, you see this scenario develop here where some of the Sadducees, in verse 27, who deny that there's a resurrection, come to ask him a question. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because it doesn't appear in the books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So they reject the idea of a resurrection, the Sadducees do. The Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection because it shows up in the rest of Scripture. The first time it appears is in Job. Job 19:25. Job says, and you might know this verse, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth," physical return of the Redeemer. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, and yet in my flesh I shall see God." In my flesh I shall see God, a bodily resurrection. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me. So Job, in Job 19, is taking comfort in the fact that even though he's got this disease, and he's in pain, and all these bad things are happening, eventually he will die, but one day he will live again, and stand, and in his flesh he will see God. So the Pharisees believed in a physical resurrection. You also see it popping up in the Psalms, and then it gets fleshed out in the prophets. So there's this idea of a physical resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't believe in it. They saw all of that as fiction. Now, this belief meant that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were often at odds with one another. I'll give you one example of where it's pretty obvious in Acts chapter 23. Paul, who had been a Pharisee before he got saved, is being judged in Acts chapter 23. In verse 6, there's this council of people that are busy judging him. They've arrested him. And it says this: when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." So you see what he's doing. He sees, okay, well, some of the people that are judging me are Pharisees and some of them are Sadducees. So guess what he does? "I'm a Pharisee too." And the Sadducees are like, "He must be guilty." And he says, "You know what, Pharisee friends? You know what I'm on trial for here? The resurrection." And so the Pharisees are all like, "Oh, well, he innocent then, you know, not guilty." So this is what happens in Acts 23, verse 7. When he said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away. So that happens in Acts, where they hate each other so much over this doctrine of the resurrection that Paul actually uses it to escape the courtroom, because they start fighting violently among each other over the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees have just questioned Jesus about the taxes, and he kind of stumped them, and they're like, "Okay, well, we tried." So the Sadducees say, "Well, we're going to try as well," and they come up with this riddle, this scenario. Verse 28, they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So they're asking a pretty good question when they go on in verse 29. There were seven brothers, you know, they took a wife, they will die, blah, 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 they will die. Now, who's married once they're in heaven? And think of who's asking this. Sadducees who don't even believe there's a resurrection. So it's actually a good question. If you think about it, they're referring to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and following, that says that if a man dies and he doesn't have children, then who's the inheritance going to go to? So the wife has to have children with her brother-in-law. Praise God that that was fulfilled in the Old Testament and no longer binding on us New Testament. Right, honey? Yeah. No offense, my brother who might be watching this. But you may not want to marry your brother-in-law just because your husband died. But that was the law in the Old Testament, because that's the way they kept the land that was allotted to their clan in the clan. That's the only way to do that. So the Sadducees actually have a good question. What they're asking is this: how is the law of Moses, who we all agree on, Pharisees, Jesus, Sadducees, we all agree the law of Moses is meant to be in the Bible, how can that be true if you also have a resurrection and there's this scenario where women have multiple husbands and then they die? See what they're asking? How is the book of Moses compatible with the rest of the stories that we don't even know if they should be there? Which story do you think they're probably thinking of? Tobit, which is clearly fiction. So now you're going to get Jesus either saying he believes in that crazy fiction, Or he's going to have to side with them and make the Pharisees turn against him, and they kind of put him in between a rock and a hard place. They just forget who they're dealing with here. Trying to trap Jesus in a theology question. But this shows the typical unbeliever's confusion. See, there's two ways that people approach the Bible, and even to this day, there's these two ways that people approach the doctrine of the resurrection. One way to approach the Bible is to assume that if God is real and can communicate without a speech impediment and says that he did in his book, then we assume that what God says is true. And so we read it as if it's true and we believe it and we approach Scripture with faith. So when you then find something in science or archaeology, your interpretation of those things is, well, we know that the Bible's true, and now we found this evidence. Let's see how this evidence proves that the Bible's true. And people have been doing this for thousands of years, and not once has anything ever been found that cannot be explained as backing up exactly what Scripture says. Now, there's lots of people who claim that Exodus, it says that they built a city to Ramses, but Ramses only came afterwards by 200 years, and so the Exodus couldn't have been the way the Bible said it. It must be something else. But what if they just named the city Ramses before the guy became Pharaoh? Maybe there was a Ramses family. Like, oh, okay, I guess. No, but it can't be. So there's all these debates. And believers come to the text saying, well, it must be true. Let's see how the evidence backs it up. Unbelievers come with this confusion. Well, it says this, we see this, and so it must be wrong because we love the way we interpret this evidence. That's what's happening with the Sadducees. They've already decided to reject the rest of Revelation, and we don't believe in angels, and we don't believe in spirits, and we don't believe in the resurrection. And so when we find something in Scripture, we say, baha, there's a contradiction. Whereas true believers don't have that confusion. We say, well, there must be an explanation. Let's try to figure it out. And you know what? If we can't, I'm pretty sure God's going to have a really good explanation for it in heaven. And imagine the reason you reject all of Scripture and the doctrine of the resurrection is because there's something in the Bible that you can't reconcile. And then on Judgment Day, you ask God, yeah, but how can a person live in a fish for 3 days? And he says, oh, like this. Let me show you. There was this pocket of air and this is how it worked or whatever. Oh, okay, now you go to hell. Because you staked your eternity on a gamble that God wouldn't be able to explain something in the Bible. That's a huge risk. You know, unbelievers come and say, well, you know, the Gospels tell us that Judas fell headlong and burst upon the rocks. That's how he committed suicide. But Acts chapter 1 says that he hanged himself from a tree. Bible can't be true. And then you show up on Judgment Day and you ask God and he says, yeah, let me show you a video. So he was hanging on the tree and the tree branch broke and he fell down and he spilled headlong. So both of those accounts are true. And you're like, oh, now you go to hell. Because you staked your eternal salvation on your understanding rather than on the faith that it takes to believe in what God says. And so we see this confusion here among these unbelievers. They've already denied the resurrection, so they don't understand anything. And this still exists today. Christians to this day, people claiming to be Christians, they're just called liberal Christians. People who follow the writings, for example, of Karl Barth. Maybe you know that name, Karl Barth, very influential German scholar. He's taught in all of the major seminaries in the world. Now, I've met dozens of pastors in my lifetime who believe what Karl Barth said and teach it to their congregations. Very common among Methodists, very common among the Dutch Reformed. He wrote this. Barth believed that we should teach the spiritual lessons that the resurrection symbolizes, not as an event in history. In his commentary on Romans in 1919, Barth wrote, quote, "The resurrection touches history as a tangent touches a circle, that is, without really touching it," unquote. That was his view of the resurrection. The story of the resurrection is historical in the same way a tangent touches a circle. Mathematically speaking, it doesn't actually ever touch. And so that teaching of his that the resurrection was symbolic and not real, not meant to be real, has trickled down into churches all over the world. Like I said, Methodist, Dutch Reformed, Lutheran, Episcopal churches are famous for believing that doctrine, but even some Baptists. The famous Reverend Harry Emerson Fosdick, a liberal Baptist pastor who served at Riverside Church in Manhattan, he rejected the bodily resurrection with these words. He described it as the persistence in Christ's personality, unquote. That's how he taught the resurrection to his church in Manhattan, a Riverside Church, an influential church, Baptist church. He taught that Jesus is alive in the sense that his personality is persistent in history, in the same way that Gandhi is alive. Gandhi's personality is persistent. His writings are persistent. Lots of philosophers are. Aristotle is alive today. He's resurrected from the dead in the sense that his personality is persistent. And in the same way, Jesus is alive because, look, we're all here and we're singing to him and we're telling our kids the stories and we've got little flannel graphs of Jesus walking on water and calming the storm. So look, he's still alive. Two problems with that. One is, that's not how the resurrection is presented in Scripture. I read John chapter 20 earlier on. It is represented as eyewitness accounts from multiple accounts of multiple people that saw him, that touched him. John in 1 John chapter 1 says, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've heard, what we've touched, what we've handled. Like, this is real. This wasn't a figment of our imagination or a persistent personality. The stone was rolled away. He was gone. The soldiers had to bribe the leaders. The leaders paid the soldiers to lie and say that the body had been stolen, but the body was never recovered. The grave clothes were separate from the body. Like, why would somebody unwrap the body and then steal it? And fold? I mean, it's not meant to be a persistent personality. It's meant to be a bodily resurrection. That's one problem. The other is, if our hope as Christians is put in the persistence of our personality, that's not real hope. Look, I think it'll be wonderful if I get hit by a bus today and you guys have a service and you have a little picture of me. It's a Photoshop version, makes me look a little better, you know, and you've got some little artifacts from my life. And maybe once a year my family remembers me, and maybe even my grandkids will remember me. Maybe even my great-grandkids will remember me. So what? I'm dead. I don't care. My hope isn't that people remember me. My hope is that I get to live with Jesus. And you know how I know I get to live with Jesus? Because he showed me, guess what? After you die, you can live again if you're with me. So guess what? I'm with him because I want to live again. What liberals do is they try to make the Bible seem unclear. What Jesus does is bring more clarity. This brings us to our second point, the unprecedented clarity on the resurrection. After the confusion comes the clarity. Look at verse 34. So Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So his first point here is, he's not arguing yet for a resurrection, he's just assuming it. In fact, Matthew gives us this little detail that before he answered, he said very bluntly, "You are wrong, because you don't know the power of God nor the scriptures." And that's usually the answer when anytime anyone comes with about the Bible, you can say, "Well, I know that you're wrong, because you don't know the Bible. Because if you did, you'd believe it. You'd know how to reconcile that. You don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God." Well, you know, the world must have been created in millions of years, because that's the only way we can think of a world being created. You don't know how strong my God is. He can just say something and make it be there and make it look as old as he wants. He's just good at that. "Well, how did they get all of the animals on the ark two by two? What, they all just came in?" Uh-huh. That's what it says. It says God called him, God made him show up, God put him in, and then guess what? God sealed the door. That's not hard. He's God. Anyway, so Jesus says to them, he just explains. You guys don't know what you're talking about. In this next age, those who are worthy to be there, not everybody, those people, they live forever. So there's no more need for procreation. We don't need babies. And there's no more need for a family structure because there aren't parents and kids. And so the whole structure in heaven changes. We're all now brothers and sisters, your own children. If you have lost an infant or had a miscarriage, when you get to heaven, that's not a little baby in a crib. That is a mature, eternal being. And they're going to be able to show you around heaven because they've been there longer. And you're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ with your own children, with your parents, with your ancestors and your descendants who are in Christ. Now, of course, we'll still be able to recognize each other and we'll have an understanding of the relationships we had on earth. We see that because there's glimpses of it in the New Testament, like Luke 16 with the man who's in hell saying, go tell my brothers this or that, and he recognizes Lazarus, who's in heaven, and Abraham in his bosom. Remember all of that? So there is that recognition, but we'll have a completely different orientation to one another, is what Jesus is saying. And so he gives us clarity. Now, the clarity that he's giving about this is unprecedented. What I mean by that is he's now revealing new information that actually hasn't even been shared in the Bible yet. No one else knew what Jesus knew about it. God had not revealed those details, which is why the Pharisees were stumped by the Sadducees who asked him this question. No doubt the Sadducees had asked the Pharisees, how does the book of Moses gel with your idea of the resurrection with the Levirate marriage? And the Pharisees didn't know. That's why this makes such a great riddle. But this in itself is a great encouragement to me, because there's stuff I read in the Bible and I'm like, this is hard to understand. Well, that's okay. Because what we've just seen here is that there are details that explain it. They just hadn't been revealed yet. And then Jesus reveals some, and that explains it. So that makes me know that there's other stuff in Scripture that there are details to explain it that just haven't been revealed yet. In fact, Moses said this in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So there's stuff that God's revealed that we're supposed to teach our kids and pass on from generation to generation. And then there's stuff that's none of your business. The secret things belong to God. And some of that gets revealed and some of it doesn't. In the Old Testament, they had no idea that when Jesus came, there would be two comings. And for us, that's been revealed. And so there's mysteries in the Old Testament that get revealed in the New Testament, but there's mysteries in the New Testament that get revealed when God is good and ready, which might just be when you get to heaven. So this is a theological reason, a biblical reason why, you know, when your kid asks you that crazy theological question and you just say, go ask your mother. And she says, go ask your father. Well, now both of you can say, go ask God when you see him. There are some things we don't know the answer to, and that's okay. And so here Jesus reveals this unprecedented detail that our family structure in heaven is different. Jesus knows things that other people don't know because he's getting direct revelation from God. He understands the scriptures better than anyone else. Oh yeah, and he's been there. He knows what heaven's like. He's been there. Before Abraham was, I am, he once claimed. So these Jewish intellectuals are completely out of their league, picking a theological fight with the Word of God incarnate. It reminds me of when I was in, I think I was probably the fifth grade when we were learning fractions. Maybe it was fourth grade. I don't remember. We were little. I remember the teacher, Mrs. Van Hastien. And she taught us that if you multiply a number by a fraction, the answer is a smaller number. I knew she was wrong. Me and my friends, we were all like, no. We are the top of the math class, and we know that even our teacher's wrong on this. Just think about it. If you have a number, anything, 4 pies, and you multiply those 4 pies by, it can be anything, you're always going to have more pies. And so we took it to her and we showed her that she was wrong. And she said, you don't know what you're talking about. Trust me on this. So we went home. And I remember so clearly telling my mom, Mom, Mrs. Van Hastien is going to get fired. Because she's teaching us wrong math. And I told the whole thing to my mom. And she pulled out a calculator and showed me that Mrs. Van Hastien was right. And I said, I don't believe it. And then the next day at school, my friend Warren Kim, his dad, Dr. Kelvin Kim, was a famous scientist in South Africa. He has a PhD in mathematics, and he'd been on the news and stuff like that. So he was somebody we trust. And Warren said, my dad says she's right. Okay, well, if Dr. Kelvin Kim says so, I guess it's true. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. These Sadducees are talking to Jesus saying, you're going to get fired. You don't know anything about the book of Moses and Tobit and the resurrection. Jesus is just like, you guys don't know what you're talking about. And so what he does is, he turns to the book of Exodus. This brings us to our third and final point, the unassailable case for the resurrection. He does something very fascinating here. This is a case that he builds from the resurrection, from the text. So verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Which bush do you think he's talking about with Moses? The burning bush, yeah, the only one, the famous one. So in that passage about the burning bush that you all know about, even Moses showed us, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him, or all are alive to God. Very, very interesting little detail here. So what Jesus is doing is he puts away his lightsaber of divine authority, saying, listen, I'm God. I wrote the Bible anyway. I made up the whole thing about families in heaven or whatever. I'm in charge. He doesn't do that. He puts down his lightsaber of authority and he pulls out their little weapon, their little pea shooter or whatever. And now he attacks them on their own level, playing their own game. Okay. So let's say I'm not the son of God who actually knows what I'm talking about. Let's just go and look at what Moses says. We all agree that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Yes, we all agree that Moses wrote. Even the Pharisees, yes. Even the Sadducees, yes. You know that even the Samaritans believe that. Everybody believes the first five books belong there. Okay, so let's go to the first five books. You think the resurrection shows up in Job 19, verse 25? Let me show you the resurrection in Exodus chapter 4, where he's with the bush, the burning bush. And what did the burning bush say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God when they were alive. I am their God. And, well, who should I tell the Pharaoh sent me? You tell the Pharaoh this is who sent you. I am. See, God is very good with grammar. And Jesus makes a point for the Sadducees based on the grammar of the passage in the book of Exodus. This is like a zoologist with a PhD in zoology talking to his chimpanzees using their sign language, trying to point out that they're naughty for throwing banana peels at him. That's what he's doing. We're going to go goo goo gaga level for you guys now. We're going to go all the way back to Moses to a very... You've got your flannel graph out. You got the little speech bubble from the thing. What does the little speech bubble say? Let's read it together. I am the God. Aha! Underline am. Present tense. Very interesting. I think that's Exodus 3. I said Exodus 4. But that the dead are raised, verse 37, even Moses showed this, because all live to him, all are alive to him. So even 400 years before Moses, these people died, but they're still alive to God, because the resurrection must be true. And if you guys knew your Bibles, you would have seen that. This is a good passage to explain to people why we do expository preaching at Christ Fellowship. Expository preaching is a style of preaching that I'm doing right now. Reading a text, explaining the text, the historical context, the grammatical context, the syntax of the words, and what does the Bible actually say? And we get this principle from 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul told Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness, and instruction, why? So that the man of God can be perfect and equipped for every good work. So if God breathed this out, there isn't even an error in the grammar. And so Jesus answers this, and it stumps them. Verse 39, then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is that moment in the courtroom drama where the attorney says, "No further questions, Your Honor." There's nowhere else to go with this. Jesus is so vastly superior to anyone they've ever met that they actually, at this point in time, they give up trying to outsmart him, which they've been trying to do all this time, and they resort to just making stuff up. And so on the day of his trial, all of the accusations are just fabricated lies. Because they can't make anything stick. He never does anything wrong. He never says anything wrong. Nothing we bring to him can catch him. Nothing stumps him. You know, it's almost as if he's the Son of God. Let's kill him. We got to kill him. We need something to do it legally, because we don't just want to put him in jail. We actually want him executed, which means we need the Romans to do it, so we need to come up with something good. Oh, you know what he said? He said he's going to tear down the temple. Terrorist! No, actually, if you go read carefully and look at the grammar, he said, "You tear down this temple, and I'll build it up in 3 days." He didn't even say he was going to tear down the temple. You tear down, I can build it up. That's not terrorism. That's called construction. But what he was referring to was the temple of his body. You do what you do to this body, I'm going to be able to raise it up myself. And so they crucified him. And the lights went out. A lot of talk in the news about this eclipse on April 8th. People driving there, traffic. All the hotels are being booked out. People flying just to get in the path of totality, just for those few minutes. The longest an eclipse can last is 8 minutes. It's going to take you 3 days because you got to get there early for the traffic. But I looked it up, by the way. There's one in 2045 right over Mobile. So we're just going to wait. When we're all 2045, you sit here, they're all going to be coming to us. Get an Airbnb ready. When the lights went out when Jesus was on the cross, that was not an eclipse. Have you heard that before? And there was a total eclipse. No, not for 8 minutes. The Bible tells us 3 hours. And the earth quaked. And the Roman centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." This is a unique experience. This is unique what happened here. It was a miracle. And so 3 days later, Jesus proved the doctrine of election, not from grammar or from an argument. He proved the doctrine of the resurrection by being resurrected from the dead. So what does all this mean for us? I know there may be people here who think that the resurrection is a great story, very symbolic, very meaningful, very helpful. I'm going to come every Easter and just hear the preacher always talk about that resurrection. It's so inspiring, but obviously it didn't really happen because people can't be raised from the dead. Yeah, I know that. That's why it's so special. It's a miracle. And your entire faith as a Christian comes down to this one thing. Because if Jesus can be raised from the dead, then everything else he said must be true. And so now that you know that, what should you be doing with your spare time and your spare money and your relationships and your talents? What should you be doing with your life? Is there anything you could possibly be doing with your life right now that's more important than reading what he said and believing it, and telling others about it, and supporting structures that tell others about it? And the Bible says that everyone is raised either to eternal life with Jesus or to eternal death and destruction in hell. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, I've got a riddle for you. What happens when you die? And how do you know? Is it possible that you know more about the afterlife than this man? You might think you're pretty smart. You might think you know quite a lot about theology. That's exactly what the Sadducees thought. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. It never gets old. It really doesn't. I don't want you guys to be sad on Judgment Day. I don't want you to feel that you've missed out. This is the day of salvation. This is what you have to place your faith in. This is the truth, that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. Therefore, when you die, you can rise again, because he did it, because he promised it, and because the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead, you, here's the promise, will be saved. You will be saved. Everything just boils down to, do you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord? That means that he's in charge. That means he gets to tell you what's right and what's wrong and how to live your life. That he's the master, that he owns you. You willing to confess that, to say that that's true? Not just say it, but believe in your heart sincerely that this resurrection story actually happened and that all of its implications apply to you. If you're willing to say it and believe it, there's a promise in Scripture for you. You will be saved. You don't have to understand all of it. Nobody understands all of it. There's so much we don't understand, but that doesn't mean there's no explanation. And so we see our Savior, the unbeliever's confusion of the resurrection, then the unprecedented clarity of Jesus' revelation about the resurrection, and then the unassailable case for the resurrection that boils down to even the grammar of Scripture. If you believe in him and you trust in him today, you will be saved. You know why? Because he's risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can place all of our faith and all of our confidence in the testimony of your word, that you raised your son from the dead with the power that's required to overcome the grave, to pay for sin, and to make people who have died live again. We look forward to living with you, Lord Jesus, for all eternity, and I pray that you would help us, even this very week, to be good testimonies of those that love others and that love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and strength. And we know that we will live because you live. We will rise because he is risen indeed. Amen.